7. So you get your Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in the row in front of you in the Bible rack. And you'll notice it's 20 verses. And it is one of the final five hymns of praise in our book of Psalms. It is a hymn of praise probably composed after the Jewish people returned from Babylonian captivity. In other words, have come back to Jerusalem. This would be the 6th century B.C. And the hymn acknowledges God's sovereignty over creation and his covenant faithfulness to his people. Now, those of you who have been in this class know that when I'm in the Old Testament, I'm constantly talking about God's covenant faithfulness. That's simply an agreement that God made with a group of people, the Jewish people, that they would be his people and they were his by election. He chose them not because they were good, not because they were beautiful, not because they had intelligence, not because they had a heart toward him, but simply for his purposes, which he does not reveal, he chose those people, the Jewish people, to be his people. And he entered an agreement with them. He said, I want you to live for me according to a certain standard or a covenant that I will give you. And in return for doing that, I will bless you. And when people all around you see how you're being blessed, they're going to say, why is it these people are being so blessed? And you will then respond, it's because our God is Jehovah. And we have a relationship with him, and he blesses us for being obedient to him. Come on into the covenant. It was an evangelistic tour. The Jews were to bring in the Gentile nations. And so this acknowledges God's covenant faithfulness, that he keeps his word to Israel. They don't always keep their word, and many times they get themselves in trouble. That's why they ended up in a Babylonian captivity. But God brings them out. So this psalm is written after the Babylonian captivity. Now, this psalm features three calls or summons to praise. Or as one commentator says it, the psalm has three cycles of praise. Okay? Cycle number 1, verses 1 through 6. Okay? Cycle number 2, verses 7 through 11. And then the third cycle of praise, verses 12 through 20. Okay? So let's look at this first cycle of praise. Notice the first words in Psalm 147. It says, praise the Lord. One word in the Hebrew, hallelujah. So this is the first summons or call of praise. Why are they to praise God? Look what it says. Praise the Lord. Why? For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is fitting to sing praises to the Lord. This is what we were created to do. Notice the word good. It is a good thing. It's good to get our eyes off of ourselves and get caught up in worshiping God. See, that's a good thing. We should be always bragging about God and not bragging about ourselves. Okay? Look what else it says. It says, praise the Lord, for it is pleasant. It's enjoyable to praise the Lord. Now, some people don't realize how enjoyable it is because they never praise God with abandon. They never praise God wholeheartedly, but it's fun to praise God. It's exhilarating when we abandon ourselves in full worship. Some of us are very reserved. I'm sort of reserved. And some kind of music does not put me in a worshipful spirit. I'll just be honest with you. You know. But for other people, that kind of music does put them in a worshipful spirit. Have you ever seen some of them? Like in our worship service? They are into it, aren't they? And are they having fun? Is it exhilarating for them? Is it pleasant? Is it enjoyable? Yes, it is. For me, no. Because I'm sort of from the old-fashioned school, you know? I like it soft, and I like it to be, you know, I like it so there's a quietness and my spirit can rise up to God. But the point is that worship, whether it is done with cymbals or whether it's done quietly, it is enjoyable for the worshiper. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 1, praise is beautiful. It's lovely. Praise is a musical art form. it's not a an array of wild sounds, you know, discordant singing, you know, shouts. Praise is beautiful, it's harmonious, and that's the way praise should be. Okay? And then he has a motivation for praise. He says, the Lord builds up, in verse 2, Jerusalem. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Now remember, they've been in Babylonian captivity. He's bringing them back. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. So, why should we praise God? Because he's restoring the capital city to the nation of Israel. He's bringing the people back out of captivity. This was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah 11, the Jewish people are in captivity, and Isaiah says, in one day God will bring you out of captivity. He'll gather you back to Jerusalem. So Psalm 147 describes our appropriate, or the Jewish people's appropriate response to God's rescue of them and the restoration of the nation. Look at verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. That would be the return to exiles. He binds up their wounds. They had been oppressed for so many years, 70 years. Notice wounds and brokenheartedness. He heals them psychologically. He heals them emotionally. He heals them physically, and therefore they should praise the Lord. So God's personally interested in the people. Individual people. Notice that. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He loves his people. Goes on to say, now this is interesting to me. It's like it's just dropped right in the middle of this. He counts the number of the stars. That sort of seems to be out of place, doesn't it? Everything's been talking about praising God and him rescuing, and then suddenly, right in the middle of verse 4, he puts, he counts the number of stars. He calls them by name. God has infinite knowledge. He has perfect intelligence. He calls the stars by name. How many stars could you name? Let me find out how intelligent you are compared to God. You know, I know Orion, I think I know Cygnus, and I think I know maybe Alpha Centauri. There may be, and the sun. Hey, I know that one. I know at least four names of four stars. Okay, God named the stars, and he knows the stars. I don't even know the names of my grandkids. or I have to think a little bit. Now, Lynn knows everybody's name. I know faces. I was talking to somebody earlier this morning, and we both said, we know faces, but we forget names. I know the faces of everybody. I forget names fairly easily. Now, Criswell College, the semester is going to be starting in a couple of weeks. And if I have a class that's large, you know, 30 students or something like that, I'll be three-quarters of the way through the semester trying to still remember people's names. I just have a hard time with names, so I have to really work at it. But it says God, in verse 4, counts the stars. Can you imagine that? And he calls them all by name. Now, I don't think this is about stars. I think this is about you. I think this is about God's people. I think it's sort of an analogy. Guess what? If God knows the number of stars and he knows them by name, he knows you. He knows who his people are, and he knows them by name. He knows your name. See, I think that's what it's really saying. And you'll see other analogies like that through this psalm. Look at verse 5. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. Now notice it switches from his intelligence to his strength. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now this is another passage that comes out of Isaiah. This in Isaiah 40, it talks about God being powerful, and he gathers his people from the four corners of the universe and delivers them. He's powerful enough to deliver them even from a mighty empire like Babylon. And it goes on to say, he lifts up the humble. That's a good point right there. He cast the wicked down to the ground. Who does he lift up? He lifts up his people. Okay. Who does he cast down? He cast down those who are proud. He knocks them down a notch. So, Babylon thought they were a great empire. God knocked them down a notch. His people had been humbled. God raised them up. See? So this is simply saying that God is for his people and he's against his enemies. Okay? So based on that, we should praise the Lord. And that's what the call is. It's a call for the nation of Israel to praise God based on God's rescue and his deliverance of his people. That's basically what it's talking about. Now we come to cycle number two. It begins in verse 7. Notice the call to worship. Sing to the Lord. See that? That's the new section. Okay. So we had it started off calling praise the Lord. Now he says, sing to the Lord. Sing. How are you supposed to sing to the Lord? With thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord with gratitude. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Praises and psalms were to be sung with instruments. That's what the word psalm means. The word psalm means a song accompanied by an instrument. Now, their denominations did not use instruments. But here the psalmist says we should use instruments. In fact, that's what the psalm is. It's a song accompanied by instruments. There are Presbyterian churches, some old line Presbyterian churches, that only sing the psalms. They won't sing any hymns, like Isaac Watts hymns, like we sang one of Isaac Watts hymns today. They won't sing those. They will only sing the psalms, and they won't sing the psalms accompanied by instruments. It's without instruments, and there are other denominations that do that. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon himself, a Baptist preacher back in the 1800s, he sang Isaac Watts's hymns, but he would not allow any instruments in his church. So there's a whole tradition of singing music without accompaniment, and yet the very nature of praise is that it's to be accompanied by music. It's song and instrument together. It's very interesting. Notice the last words of verse 7. The object of our praise, our God. Do you see that? Look at verse 1. Cycle number 1. For it's good to sing praises to what? Our God. You see that's cycle number 1? Look at cycle number 2, verse 7. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Now he describes our God in verse 8. Okay? God's, who is God and his actions? Look what he says in verse 8. Number 1, who covers the heavens with clouds. Okay? Number 2, who prepares rain for the earth. And number 3, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. God cares for his nature, okay, for his creation. Notice the progression there in verse 8. He covers the heavens with what? Clouds. What do clouds do? Well, look what it says. He prepares what? Rain for the earth. First there's clouds, and then guess what you have next? Rain, right? And then look what happens in verse 8. Who makes what? Grass to grow on the mountains. So you see that is the progression. First there's clouds, then there's rain, and then guess what you get? You get grass. And guess what I don't have much of right now on my acre and a half? I don't have much grass. It's getting brown. You know why? Because we're not getting the rain. You know why? We haven't had the clouds. So you see this progression, see? So you see he gives the clouds, he gives the rain, they produce the rain. The rain produces growth on the mountains. He gives the beast its food. Notice how the progression goes on. See, it continues. So once you have the grass, what does the beast have? Food. You see that? Where do goats, like, eat? They go up on the ridge of the mountain, and they're mountain goats, and they're eating the grass. You see that? And look what else it says. And to the young ravens, the cry. He gives food to the young birds, the ravens that cry. Now, it says ravens here because it's interesting. What we've discovered is that young ravens are usually abandoned by their mother and left to fend for themselves. And so what's happening, and this is sort of this whole concept of the survival of the fittest. The bird will either survive or it will die, that young raven. But God, it says, takes care of them. And he does it this natural way. The clouds, the rain, the food, he takes care of all their needs. Now, again, what I'm thinking is, this is really not so much about goats. It's really not about birds, is it? What do you think it's about? It's about God's people. He takes care of us. Now, does he take care of them? Yes, he does. But the analogy is, guess what? He takes care of you. Just like he knows the names of the stars, he knows your name. He's a personal God, and he meets your needs. He doesn't leave you destitute. He does it, see? He does it. We're not on our own. God's there for us. Now look at verse 10. This is interesting. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. Now the he there is God. This phrase, the strength of the horse, is a way in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, to describe armies. God is, you know, horses pulled the chariots, and the chariots would go into battle. God really is not impressed with our armies. It's basically what it's saying. He's not impressed with human weaponry, you know. In Deuteronomy 26, 27, we have this whole section about blessings and cursings, and he talks about choosing kings. He says, don't choose a king who tries to, who relies on horses, who accumulates horses, which means who builds up a great military. If you're trusting a great military to take care of you and protect you, you're in trouble. God is not impressed with great militaries. That's a negative. Notice that. Notice what else it says in verse 10. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. He's not, our agility, our ability, our prowess, our power does not impress God, you know. He's not impressed when we get into trouble and we say, well, I'll just pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That doesn't impress God that you're a self-made man. See, that's what doesn't impress him, see, the two negatives. Not your prowess, not your army's prowess. What does impress him, okay? What does please him? Look at verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who what? Fear him. That's what impresses the Lord. That you realize who he is, that you realize he's infinite, you realize how powerful he is, and you trust him to keep his covenant promise to you. Notice it says in verse 11, he takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy, his covenant compassion, his loving kindness. That's a covenant word. Those who depend on God. That's the important thing. Do what God says and then depend on God. Okay? So, what is he not impressed with? Us just trying to solve our own solutions by ourselves as if there is no God. You know, what is he impressed with? When we cast ourselves upon him. So, we have two ways of solving the problem. Force. I'll handle that. You know, I'll take care of that. You know, some strong arm tactic, that doesn't impress him. That's one way of taking care of the situation. The other way is faith. Trust God to do it. You know, do what you can do, but trust God to do it, okay? To solve your problem. So, what we have here so far is God brings the people back. We saw that. He gathers them back. He restores the city. He cares for them. And he protects them. So that is the second cycle of praise. Now look at the third cycle of praise, beginning in verse 12. Here's the call. Look, here's that call. Here's the summons. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. That's the capital. Praise the Lord, O Zion. Notice all caps there. Praise Jehovah, the covenant God. He calls his people to praise in this third cycle. Why? Why praise him? Here it is, verse 13. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. What do you think that means? He strengthens the bars of your gates. That means if you put a fence around your house and you trust the Lord, the next day this fence is going to be, the bars are going to be wider? Is that what it means? What do you think that means? He strengthens the bars of your gates. It's simply a way of saying he protects you. He gives you security. He is your security. He strengthens the bars of your gates. He protects you from outside invaders. Okay. He does that. Do you think that lock on your house can keep somebody out? Do you know how easy it is to break into your house? Maybe one kick and your door's finished. But you know, he can strengthen that lock on your door. You know what that means? No matter how strong that lock is, he can protect you. He can protect you from outsiders. And then look what it says in verse 13. He has blessed your children. Look at this. Wait, notice the location. Within you. Do you see that? Within you. Because you are covenant keepers. You're blessed. That comes with keeping the covenant. Blessings. And so within you are blessed. Without you are protected. Okay? Look at verse 14. He makes peace in your borders. He makes peace in your borders. That simply means that as the believers live by these covenant ethics that God's told them to live by, there'll be peace. We'll get along. It's when we do things our way that there's friction and there's conflict. So he gives us peace within our borders. He blesses us within our borders. He makes peace in your borders. Not with your enemies. Right there within, amongst your people, there is harmony and there is peace. That's sort of a blessing. And look what else he says in verse 14. He fills you with the finest wheat. So here's a promise to Israel. If you keep my covenant, you do what I say, you won't only be taken care of, you'll be taken care of well. The crops will be plentiful. All the supplies will be overflowing. They will be abundant. God promises to take care of his people abundantly with the finest wheat. Now look at verse 15, because here things really get interesting for me. He sends out his command to the earth, and his word runs very swiftly. Now this can mean that the word that God takes care of Israel is going out to all the nations and it causes them to wake up and say, why are they so blessed? And the answer is, well, Yahweh is blessing them. It could mean that, but I think it simply means this, that just with his word, things happen. When God says something, it happens just like that, that quickly. Say, let there be light. You think there was a 7 minute, 10 minute, 15 second delay when he said, let there be light? And there was what's that little dot there? You think it went that way when he said that there'd be light? Do you think it was light? The word runs swiftly. It could be that when it's talking about when God takes care of your needs, all it takes is a word. And I think we'll see that that's what it means as we go down through the passage. It's no effort on his part to take care of you. Why? Because he's infinite, because he's more powerful. It's just that when God decrees something, it happens. Okay? Look at verse 16. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. So now we are in the season of winter. He gives wheat. What season were we in then? Autumn, right? That's when the harvest is. Look, plentiful wheat. That's the harvest season. That's the fall, right? That's when you have your wheat. Okay. Then what comes next? Winter. And we have the snow on the ground. And winters can be very harsh. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 17, he cast out hail like morsels, and who can stand before his cold? And the answer is what? No one. You'll die. You'll die in the winter. But guess what? You don't, if you're his people, you don't have to worry about that. You know why? Because you got a big harvest, a plentiful harvest. And guess what? All that wheat, all that food will see you through the harsh winter. So we have the harvest and we have the winter. Does that make sense to you? Now look at verse 18. He sends out his word. There's that same word. So he just speaks a word. And look what happens. He sends out his word and he melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. So what happens when now we're in, what happens? What follows winter? Harvest, winter, and spring. And what happens? The snow melts. Is that what it says? Look. Sends out his word, melts them, causes the wind to blow, and the waters flow. And so the waters flow down the mountain, and the waters reach into the valleys, and what happens? Life springs up again, and it's planting season. And that cycle goes around and around. That's all by God's decree. It's all by God's word. See? All part of God's promises to keep his covenant and bless his people who are obedient to him and who have faith in him, who trust him, who fear him. And if they sin, they repent and they put their faith in God. Notice it's his word that melts them. And then again, notice his word, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and judgments to Israel. God's word is addressed to his people. They are involved in the covenant with him. He doesn't keep his decrees secret. He tells them what he's going to do up front. He makes the agreement with them, and this is all addressed to his people. Notice verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Only Israel is part of the covenant. These are his covenant promises to Israel, to his people. And if you want to be blessed by God and experience God taking care of you in the security, you must come in under the covenant. And therefore, the nations during this period of time must come in under the reign of Israel, under the kingdom of God. Only Israel has a standing with God. It's a great, great psalm, isn't it? The postlude is, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, where does that leave us? I don't live back there. I wasn't part of the group that's been gathered to Jerusalem in the great return after the Babylonian exile. I'm part of a group that follows Jesus. Oh, well, wait. There's something about Jesus. This is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for you. Jesus renews the covenant. He says a new covenant, and the covenant that Christ makes with his people today, according to Hebrews, is better than the old covenant. Much greater than the old covenant. That means our blessings are even greater than the blessings of Israel. And therefore, our posture should be one of constant praise to God. In fact, we're so much better off than Israel because God gave them the decrees and told them, here's what you should do. Here's how you obey the covenant. Here's what you need to do. Here are the rules. And they failed constantly. Then they'd come back on their knees and repent, and God would bless them again. But with us under the new covenant, guess what? He gives us his spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit that not only indwells us, but enables us to keep the covenant. If you have the Spirit in you, who is the Holy Spirit, then you indeed have the ability to be holy. So he gives us the ability to keep his covenant. And so that's Psalm 147, a psalm of praise. Next week, we pick up at Psalm 148. That will be on August the 5th and August the 12th, which is our last class. We're going to combine 149 and 150. Our last psalm of the summer. 10 years. Don't forget, we're going to have a picture in a moment, and Jimmy's going to come up and say something first. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We realize what a sorry group we really are, because we do not praise you the way we should. We should have praise the Lord on our lips 24 hours a day. And somehow, Lord, even though we have the Spirit, it's like we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We need to be rekindled. We need to be renewed, Lord. Help us to realize that this is what we were created to do, to praise you. thank you, to be grateful, to spread your word to others that they can get in on the blessings. Thank you, Lord, for this class and those who week after week come and study your word. Now, Lord, we ask that you apply it to our lives in Christ's name. Amen.